It's a real joy to be here. You've warmly welcomed us, and I appreciate your hospitality and generosity. Joel speaks very highly of your church, and he very much appreciates your partnership with him in the ministry of Myanmar and providing Bibles to people that have none. My family and I are excited. We're excited to be partnering with Joel to join him in his ministry of Myanmar. I'm going to share more tomorrow, but that's not possible because of the civil war. He's not able to get in, nor are we. And so God has shifted our plans, and that's not shifted his plans. God has worked everything according to his desire and will. But we're headed to the country of Indonesia, and we will, just a minute here, we'll be talking more about that tomorrow. But just thank you so much. We're parked out here in the travel trailer. That's my brother's trailer, and he's allowed us to be able to travel with ease with four kids. And you'll get to, I'm sure you've gotten to meet some of them already, if not all of them. If you have your Bibles with you, turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul wrote this letter 1 year after he had written the first epistle to the Corinthians. He wrote it from the region of Macedonia. And he was addressing some false teaching that was entering into the church and some false doctrine and accusations against Paul. Leading up to this passage, we're going to, in chapter 4 here, he addresses the challenge that people had challenged against his authority and message, saying that he was just using this gospel for his own fame or gain. And really, they are accusing him of preaching a false gospel. Paul is very bold in his defense, and this falls on the heels of chapter 3, where he's very strong in saying, now, we are not doing this on our own. And the Holy Spirit is evidence that this is not our own message. It's God's. And this is where we come today, because we're at war. Just as Paul was at war against false teachers, we're at war today. Satan is trying to blind people. He's continually working to hide the truth. It's a war between light and darkness. Our mission is to make Jesus known to a world that's blinded by darkness, by Satan and his ways. His deceptive message is attractive. And the only way for people to be opened their eyes to the truth is by clearly presenting Jesus Christ. The only way that they can see Christ is if we use God-honoring methods and a Christ-centered message. Paul lays out his philosophy of ministry right here as his defense and why this is not his own ministry. And it's instructive for us today. Paul's not perfect in any way, but God has preserved this passage for us as an example for how we ought to be faithful witnesses, dispelling the darkness by sharing the truth. We need to learn from Paul's example. If we're going to faithfully bear witness to the gospel of light, to a world that's blinded today, they need to know, which it falls on us to tell them, because we have the only truth. There is no other way into heaven. There is no other gospel. They have to know the truth. So follow along with me how Paul addresses here how we can do this. We have to be faithful witnesses by first using God-honoring methods. We can't manufacture our own methods. We can't come up with our own plans and our ideas. This gives us a look at what we should and should not do as faithful witnesses of the gospel. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. We do not lose heart. We have got to persevere, motivated by God's mercy upon us. Do you see how he laid that out? He says, We've received mercy. He said, this is not our ministry. We've received this. It's not our own. It's been given to us by God. And the only reason that we have this ministry is because of his mercy. We're motivated by God's mercy to persevere in this ministry, in our work. And this isn't just referring to pastors. We all have a ministry to be sharing the gospel with those around us, to be faithful followers of Christ. Paul is continually reminding his audience that this is not his own, but it's only because of God. Remember Paul and his history. He was a blasphemer, he says. He was a murderer. He threw Christians in prison. But God showed great mercy to him. And he's continually reminded of this mercy that God has shown him. That drives forward his ministry and his mission so that he perseveres through this. He says, we don't lose heart or faint. He doesn't quit when the going gets tough. He doesn't stop. He comes back to this idea in verse 16 of that same chapter. Look down there. He says, for which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Paul is continually renewed in his ministry. It's easy to feel burned out when you're constantly pouring into other people, especially people that are needy, or as we all are. But we have to be renewed. We have to remind ourselves of the gospel and why we need it. It's not just for the unsaved. It's not just for outsiders. It's for us every day. Paul is renewed through the reminder of God's mercy upon him. Reminding ourselves of this mercy has a profound effect on our ministry and our testimony before unbelievers. We've got to see this as not our own, but God's, given to us by his mercy. First, we're going to have compassion toward those that are blinded by Satan. It's easy to make this as them against us kind of a war, and we're against unbelievers. And sometimes they feel that. But this is not the way it should be, because we were once blinded by Satan. We ought to have compassion upon them. If we see this as God's mercy on us, if we're reminded of God's mercy, we're going to have compassion toward them, knowing that we were once sinners, we were once blinded, we were once in the control of Satan. But also, we'll trust the power of the gospel. We'll trust God's power to transform lives, knowing that God transformed our life. He can transform theirs as well. Paul saw himself as the worst of sinners. If God can change the worst of sinners, he certainly can transform your neighbor, your friends, your family. We've got to trust the power of the gospel. If he's transformed your life, he can transform anyone's life. But thirdly, if we're reminded of this ministry, we'll push on through difficulties. It doesn't matter that people were criticizing Paul. He doesn't give up. He doesn't stop. He pushes on. He perseveres, knowing that it only matters to God. Only God's opinion of him matters. This sustains and empowers his witness. Even though foes oppose from within and without, they try to stop him. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Myanmar in the 1830s. He went to Myanmar and he preached the gospel faithfully day in and day out. On the side of the road, he called out to the Buddhists of the nation and calling them to know Christ and to be saved. And day after day, they rejected his message. For 7 years, he preached the gospel and not one person was saved, until 7 years later of the first convert. Have you ever been discouraged when somebody rejects you once or twice? Adoniram Judson did this for 7 years, continually rejected, hackled by mockers and scoffers. He did not stop. But shortly thereafter, he begins this little work, this little church. Then a war breaks out and between Burma and Britain. And he's thrown in prison as a spy. He wasn't even part of this war. He was an American. He's thrown in prison for 2 years in a death prison. He's tortured, he's beaten, he's nearly put to death multiple times, but God providentially protects him. And through this all, he faced severe depression. He tried to commit suicide. He was so in turmoil and in anguish. But he was sustained by God's mercy on him and being reminded of God's mercy. All through this, he trusted God and he clung to his promises. He says, the future is as bright as the promises of God. We may face a lot of difficulties, but we've got to push on. We've got to be reminded of God's mercy. So instead of being disheartened by these attacks, Paul actually resolves to avoid falling into the same errors of those that are attacking him. And he resolves to not do what they're doing, even though they are accusing him of doing these very things. He says, but we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. See, faithful witnesses, we've got to refuse to win over others by mishandling Scripture, by twisting it for our own benefit, for our own comfort or reputation, by changing the message. Paul was accused of three things. He was accused of preaching in dishonest ways, of using clever rhetoric, of twisting the Scripture and mishandling it. Likely, they were from people that were accusing him of not telling the Gentiles that they had to follow the Mosaic law. So Judaizers were attacking Paul for not preaching the Mosaic Law. And Paul boldly refutes him. He says, I am not deceitfully using and mishandling Scripture. The word deceitfully here is to adulterate the Word of God. And it's the use in the mining world where, I don't remember the name of the craft, but people who handle gold would mix in other metals and adulterate the gold and sell it as pure gold when it really wasn't. And that's the metaphor that Paul's using here. He said he's not changing the message, slipping in some false lies in with the truth. He's not a fake or charlatan. If we are going to be faithful like this, we've got to avoid changing the message to please people. Our world wants us to change the Bible, to please them, to please our culture, to make it more comfortable and palatable. Paul was stoned, beaten, thrown out of a number of cities as a missionary. Never once did he say to his partner Silas, saying, hey, that didn't go over so well. Let's figure out what we need to change so our people accept our message. No, he never did that. When he was stoned, he brushed himself off and walked to the next city. Like, that was Paul. He didn't change the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. It's hard to preach a message that the world mocks as foolish, as simple, as naive. And often we can be tempted to change it and to fit in with the academic society. That's not what we should do. That's not what Paul did. This isn't to say we should use offensive methods or personally pick battles with people just to fight with them. That's not our way. That's not Christ's way. We don't, though, distort Scripture just to make it comfortable for people that are uncomfortable with it. There's a lot of Old Testament passages people would like us to just say were just fairy tales, just not part of history. We've got to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15 reminds us, and handle it correctly. So we need to resist the urge to change the message, to make it more attractive to the world around us. But the other thing we need to do is just simply and plainly reveal the truth around us that Satan is trying to actually hide. He says, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That word manifestation is really, it's the idea of an open statement, just clearly presenting it, plainly and simply. Not trying to hide it, not trying to make it more complex than it is, just making it as understandable as possible. So in stark contrast to these shameful and deceitful methods of the other false teachers, Paul says, I'm just clearly and simply manifesting or openly proclaiming the gospel. He says, I'm doing this in front of all of you. In the sight of God, I'm doing this. It's visible to everybody. There's a contrast here to the hidden things of dishonesty, the shame there in verse 2, to this open statement of the truth in the other part of verse 2 here, the second half. Paul is not ashamed to just simply and clearly and boldly present the gospel. 2 Corinthians 3, just one chapter behind us, in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness, or that word is boldness of speech. That idea of plainness is also the same idea of boldness or confidence. He presents the gospel with confidence and clarity. And we've got to do the same. We can't believe that the gospel, you have to have some academic degree to handle Scripture or to understand a passage. The Bible is clear and able to be understood by all, given the normal means of communication. It's like, as we would normally understand any literature, we can understand what the Bible's message is. That doesn't mean everybody accepts it or believes it, but everybody can come to God's Word and know what it says clearly. And we ought to trust that, and we ought to do the same when we share the gospel. We don't trust our own methods. We trust God's word to work in people's hearts. We don't use clever eloquence. It's not in how good I speak that people are won over to Christ. It's just simply by sharing the gospel as plainly and clearly as we possibly can. Romans 10:17 reminds us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we believe that, why don't we make the Bible known to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family? So to simply, we need to simply and plainly reveal this truth that Satan seeks to hide. It's not with our words. It's easy to think that there's no way somebody steeped in Buddhistic teachings or Islam or even in our American postmodernism, that there's no way that they're going to believe the Bible. There's no way unless we have some clever argument to win them over. We're just not trusting the Bible. We're not trusting God's word to work in people's hearts to change lives. There's no way I could debate somebody into heaven. I'm not smart enough. I'm not clever enough. But thankful that I don't have to. Thankful that I can clearly present the gospel through God's word and he can work in their heart. Now, there is some benefit to apologetics. I'm not discounting that. And there's need for that to give people a firm foundation to help them to see that there are no barriers to trusting the Bible as God's word. There are spiritual forces at work nonetheless, though, when we present the gospel. God is working in their heart, but Satan's also working. Here he says in the second half, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There's spiritual forces at work here. Jesus uses the metaphor of a bird plucking a seed up, the work that Satan does in taking the truth away from people. In Matthew 13:4, Satan is constantly trying to put a veil and hide the truth from people. And Paul is saying it happens. That phrase there, but even if, he says, he's really saying, when this does happen, it's a conditional statement assuming that it does happen. And it's not because of what Paul does. It's not his methods that make people blind, but it's the work in their hearts. It's not because of Paul's preaching that people are rejecting Christianity, but rather because Satan is blinding them. John MacArthur says that the issue is not in the skill of the one proclaiming the message, the packaging of the message, or the technique used in proclaiming it. The issue is the condition of the heart. God says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. There's people that will simply refuse no matter how clear the message of the gospel is because they're blinded. It's an internal problem, our own sinful heart, but it's also an external problem. Satan doing everything he can to stop the message from either coming to them or stopping them from understanding the message. He's working overtime, and he never takes a break. We need to continually rely on the Holy Spirit to overcome his work so that people hear and believe the message that we're presenting. But we've got to first be using God-honoring methods. If we're trying to use easy believism and make people just say a prayer and get saved and win them over and use this technique, that's not how people are saved. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God when they plainly and simply see it and believe it. So what does Satan use to blind the eyes of unbelievers? The same thing he uses to blind our eyes to sin. He uses the attractiveness of this world, the deceptiveness of riches, the pride of life, the fear of man, the praise of man. There's a verse with all of these, but this is just a few of the methods that Satan uses to blind people to the truth, to distract them, to throw a red herring, and keep them so busy with uselessness that they're distracted from what's really important in life. Somebody once said of our culture that we're entertained to death. And I think that's true. And we as Christians can fall into this blinding work of the Holy Spirit, of the Satan, when we follow things that are good, but not the best thing for us. We've got to continually resist his work. Now, you may read this passage and be like, well, I'm never guilty of twisting scripture purposely. Who would do that, Caleb? We may not. Maybe nobody in this audience would ever be guilty of twisting scripture, deceitfully using it. But we can fail to open our mouth to share the gospel and to clearly present the gospel when we have an opportunity. When we don't share the light of the gospel to others, we're actually further helping Satan hide the truth from people. We may not actively be doing it. We may not be twisting scripture, distorting it for our own benefit, but we may just simply be silent, helping Satan blind others and withhold the gospel from men. He not only blinds them to the truth, but he's also preventing the gospel from being shown at all to them. Where is Satan's greatest success in the world in blinding men from the gospel? I want to show you a map here. This is a map of the world. Every dot on this map represents one people group. There's over 12,000 people groups in the world. This map is put up by JoshuaProject.net, and I would encourage you to explore it. It's an interactive map. You can zoom in and see the thousands and thousands of people groups. What's notable are the colors on here. Those that are listed in red are those areas of the world where people don't have any access to the gospel, where Satan has so blinded that region that there's so few Christians among them, they don't have access to the gospel. It's not about that they're saved. It's that they don't even have the ability to hear the gospel because there's so few Christians among them. They're listed as unreached people groups. Unreached meaning that there's less than 2% evangelical Bible-believing Christians in those areas. Statistically, they say that these regions of the world that are in red there are unlikely to ever hear the gospel in their entire lifetime. From the time that they're born to the time that they die, they'll never hear the true meaning of Jesus, that he's the Christ, that he's the Lord, that he's the only way to salvation. Our coworkers that will be joining in Indonesia met a woman. She's 65 years old, and she's only ever known Islam. She did not even know the name of Jesus. She said, "Who are you talking about? Who is that man?" That's the reality for this part of the world. They say that out of the 7.8 billion people in the world, 3.2 billion, let me put this out on a map and show you how many zeros that is, 3.2 billion people in the world, that's 41% of the world are unreached. They don't have access to the gospel. They're blinded by Satan. Many of these countries are what we call creative access countries. You have to come up with a creative way to enter them because you can't go as a missionary. You can't enter with a religious worker visa. And it's difficult for the nationals to be a follower of Jesus. God is using, though, his whole church to reach the whole world. It's not just for missionaries to be going. It's not just for pastors to be preaching. It's for the whole church to be using all of their skills and to be able, you have gifts and abilities that I don't have, and you're able to get into many of these countries that I would never be able to get into through business. There's many creative avenues that we can use. God has gifted you with many business skills and talents and giftings. Maybe God is calling some of you in this congregation to use your business skill in a creative way to enter one of these countries, to share the gospel with somebody that would never otherwise hear in their entire lifetime. Think about the possibilities. If we begin to see our business as a platform for ministry, if we begin to see business as an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody that we would never interact with otherwise. That's what God's doing in the Muslim world. That's what God is doing in the Hindu nation of India. That's what God's doing in the secular country of China. He's using Christians who have business skills to share the gospel where missionaries can't go. We've got to think about this. If 41% of the world is blinded by Satan, and if God's given the church the ministry of sharing the gospel of light, it falls on us to go. It doesn't matter if governments say it's illegal to preach. It's illegal to evangelize. It doesn't matter. We've got to go anyways. Maybe God is calling some of you to resist Satan's efforts of blinding these nations. Many of them have been blinded for centuries. When it's time that it's over, that it ends, that we share the gospel of light with them. As faithful witnesses, we've got to use God-honoring methods. But we've also, as faithful witnesses, have to use a Christ-centered message, because the gospel only comes when it's about Christ. We've got to clearly present the gospel, and that gospel has got to be Christ-centered. It's got to be all about Christ. Look at this next passage here. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Faithful witnesses, we've got to dispel the darkness by not preaching ourselves, not putting ourselves up on a pedestal, not making ourselves better than others. We do not proclaim ourselves. This is what Paul just simply and clearly says. We're not preaching ourselves in any way. Over and over again, Paul considers himself merely a servant or a slave. This translation is the bondservant. I think that's a great translation. Paul saw himself as a servant, even to people that criticized him. Do you remember that these people were in Corinth? And he's writing this letter and saying, I'm your bondservant. I'm serving you, even though you're criticizing me. He so humbled himself. He, in a sense, humiliated himself so that they could benefit from his message. This was not an ego problem. The best thing we can do is to get out of the way and simply and clearly present Christ. One pastor said it this way. He said, of the various temptations which beset Christian ministers, one of the chief and deadliest is the temptation to preach himself. This can be a temptation to rely on our own abilities or to think that we're indispensable to God, that he's got to use us, that they're never going to hear without me, and that I'm the only way, that I'm so intelligent that I have to be there to preach to them. God doesn't have to use you. His plan will succeed without you. Revelation 9:5-9 is there in Scripture, where every tribe, tongue, and nation will be around the throne someday. God will succeed. We have the opportunity to partner with him and join this mission. But it's not about us. We can easily think that God has to use us, and or the work won't get done, as if God is in desperate need and he's going to fail his mission if we don't somehow jump on the bandwagon. That's not what missions recruiting is about. But we do have the privilege and the joy of partnering with God. We must be aware of assuming that we're God's indispensable mouthpiece. This way is antithetical. It's opposed to the gospel and the mind of Christ. Paul had this humility that's essential for a Christ-centered message. Because look at this second passage. The second part is that he just presents that Christ Jesus, the Lord, that's what he preaches. That's what he proclaims. Simply this, that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Lord. We proclaim Christ. It's easy. We got to be careful here. When we see that Jesus, when we see the name Jesus Christ, it's easy to think that Christ is his last name, as if he had first and last name like we do. That's not at all what Paul is saying here. When he says that Christ Jesus, the Lord, this is a very distinct message and a very profound message, because to the Jews it was offensive that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And it was offensive to the Greeks that he was the Lord, that he was God incarnate. Paul's message was foolishness and offensive when he preached that Jesus was the Christ. But this is what the gospel is about. This is the pinnacle of it. We need to make sure that we don't water it down. Remember in verse 4 there, look back at verse 4, Paul mentions how Satan is blinding people from seeing the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. This description is a long stream of possessive pronouns. It goes something like this, if you were to spell it all out. It says, the light of the gospel, of the glory, of the Christ. Now, why is this important? When Paul is preaching Christ, he uses this long phrase, the light of the gospel, of the glory of the Christ. Because the light, the gospel, and the glory is all of Christ. These possessive pronouns all lead up to Christ. He's the pinnacle and the final conclusion. He's the light. He's the essence of the gospel. He owns the glory because he's the image of God. He's the very representation of God. And the message, therefore, should all be about Christ. We proclaim Christ as Lord and not ourselves. Because we've been transformed by this Lord. Because we've been transformed by this gospel. Look at how he ends this passage in verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As faithful witnesses, we've got to reflect this light that God has shown us. We make known this light that God has shown in our lives. Because Jesus Christ, if he's entered your life, you have the light of life. You have the gospel. When Paul says that he commanded light to shine out of darkness, I'm sure he's referring to creation. In God's very first act, when he made light, and he said, let there be light. God is the creator of everything. He created light, but he also is the light. He is the only spiritual light in this dark world. But I think Paul is also paralleling his own life when he goes on to say that God has shined in our hearts. Paul likely has in mind here his own conversion. Remember on the road to Damascus when such blinding light knocked him off his horse. I've never experienced anything like that. There's light that makes me so blind, it's so bright that I can't see. I blink several times. But I've never been knocked to the ground. That's how bright this light was that Paul experienced. This physical encounter with the risen Lord mirrors what happened in Paul's own spiritual life, where the light shone in his heart and it dispelled the darkness, and he came to Christ. He repented of his sin. He believed on Jesus and he was saved. This is true for anyone here as today. We've experienced this light. God's shone in our hearts. God has shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in your heart if you're a believer today. We now have the obligation to make this light known. Like a mirror, we should be refracting this light to the world around us. God has shined a light on us that should motivate us to do the same for others who are lost in darkness. Missions is not God's plan B. It's not his backup plan. God has purposely chosen the church to bear the light to the sin-darkened world. On purpose, he wants to use people. He could have used another means, but he didn't. He chose us because we have the knowledge of the glory of God. We've got to make this known to those that are darkened in their understanding, as Ephesians 2:12 says. And there's no other light than Christ. This light can only be found, he says, in the face of Jesus Christ. As much as we would like to believe that everybody will be saved if they just see God's creative acts, the stars in the heavens, and they believe on God. Natural revelation, general revelation will never save anybody, as much as people would like to believe that. There's only one way. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. This means that missions is imperative. It's essential that people hear this message. And it's the very heart of God. Because he says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost, in Luke 19:10. This is God's heartbeat. This is his purpose and plan. God's not out of control. The darkness isn't outside of his control. And we're not looking, wondering, where is God in all of this chaos in the world? God has a plan and a purpose, and he's using you and me to dispel the darkness through the light of the gospel. We're at war, brothers and sisters. We've got to face the darkness by using God-honoring methods and a Christ-centered message that will dispel the darkness in people's hearts. Paul's not perfect, but we follow him as he follows Christ. You follow your pastor as he follows Christ. He's not perfect. He will tell you that over and over and over again. But we seek to be faithful as faithful witnesses. It's the only way. Satan's actively trying to blind people. We're actively trying to share the gospel with people. Don't remain silent. Don't let Satan have his way. And don't let the gospel be hid. We must faithfully make the light of the gospel known to a world that's blinded by Satan. But they can see. They need to see. And God is preparing their hearts to see. Let's close in a word of prayer.